Hi, this is Bill Arnold. Missed a show or need me talking to help you sleep tonight? I have several solutions to that situation. Here are the podcasts from the show. You are the best for listening and supporting Faith Radio. And a warm welcome to Afternoons with Bill Arnold. Thank you so much for joining me today on this Independence Day. Of course, we commonly associate Independence Day with fireworks and parades and barbecues and carnivals, picnics, concerts, baseball games, family reunions, sunburn, s'mores, and maybe some nervous dogs who hate the sound of the fireworks. But as you practice your oohs and ahs as you watch fireworks, look to the heavens with even bigger oohs and ahs, that we have a home there, and that one day Jesus will come to take us to be there with him. So we think of Jesus on this Independence Day and the freedom he's bringing to the hearts and minds of us. For that, we are truly grateful. John 8:36 says, if the Son sets you free, you are truly free. We have a great show coming up. David Miles is going to be joining us, as is Senator Tom Cotton, Senator from Arkansas, and very much looking forward to him. And then Greg Osten's going to be with us as well. Really going to be a great show. I know you'll enjoy it. And again, happy Independence Day. I'm so grateful and thankful that you listen to Faith Radio and support the station. It means the world. You matter. I love you. Have a great 4th of July. We'll take a little break, and we'll be back in just a minute with David Miles. Welcome back to the show. I am always glad to welcome into the studio David Miles. He is a professor. He is a pastor. He is in charge of life groups and leader development pastor at New Hope Church. He is a great man of God. He's married to his beautiful wife, Tammy. He has 4 kids, and I am always happy to have him in studio. David, welcome.
Thank you, Bill. Thank you, Rebecca.
So there's about 18 things I would like to talk to you about today. And because you're versed to answer anything, let's get started, huh?
Okay.
All right. We're talking about words today, how important words are. I'm looking at Psalm 43, David, in like verse 4. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God, my joy and my delight. Can we just, because we're looking at words today, can we look at that word delight? And can you talk about that a little bit? Because oftentimes people will jump to that wonderful passage in Psalms that says, take delight in the Lord, he will give you the desires of your heart, as if to suggest, if I do a certain thing, I might get a certain thing. And I don't think that's ever what God intended in that verse, because when we delight in him, we want him, period. Right?
Right.
Okay.
I think sometimes our hearts long, or we feel a deep emptiness, because this world was never meant to fulfill our deepest joy.
Mm-hmm.
Our relationship with God that we were created to have, that was to be joy. God gave us work to do in the garden. It's part of the cultural mandate in Genesis 1 to live that out and to glorify him. But he made us for relationship with him. And when we get the cart before the horse, so to speak, that's where we begin to feel an emptiness.
Mm-hmm.
And I think coupling that, not to get completely off passage, is back in Psalm 37:4, a psalm that many know, but it says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the steadfast desires of your heart.
Mm-hmm.
So sometimes we focus on, oh, you know what, if I kind of give a little attention, God's going to give me
right.
everything in my wish list.
Right.
But the idea is us delighting. The ESV that I was reading says that exceeding joy, that we really, you know, you see this in the eyes of kids, you know, like little kids, sometimes over the smallest things that they'll just take great delight in.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it happens at Christmas. Parents spent a lot of time trying to determine what gift to get them. And what do they find most delight in?
The box it came in.
The box.
Right.
So someone might actually start this business idea. I mentioned to my wife one time, she just start a business called The Box. You know,
the empty box.
And just sell boxes, you know, for Christmas and say, here's a great gift.
Yeah.
A lot cheaper. And, you know, but you see kids have a certain delight in their eyes and in their heart about things. And And God calls us to have the faith of a child. So the light is just, even as you say it, there's something beautiful about it. There's something very
pure, isn't there?
Yeah.
Yeah. Because delight, everybody sees delight. Everyone can recognize delight, especially if it's coming from a kid.
Right.
You know, you take a 3-year-old at the zoo and they see a bear and their eyes just light up. Like they can hardly believe what they're seeing. Just
yeah.
The sense of sheer delight.
And they'll grab and they'll say, nah, Papa. If they're with their grandparents, they're like, look,
right.
Look.
Right.
You know.
And then you take a 20-year-old to the zoo and they go, a bear. Yeah, I'm at a zoo.
You know, and that's sometimes we talk about this even in church and sometimes even in planning out series for Easter or for Christmas. And I like to say that sometimes we suffer from the curse of familiarity.
Mm-hmm.
And so sometimes we become too familiar with things. And so we begin to think, well, you know, I just know that, you know, that's just fine. And I remember there was a poster, I think it was one of those successory posters, and it shows a little boy looking out onto the waves and waters, and it says priorities or things like that. Or it gives like the journal entry, you know, journal entry is one dad saying, today I had to go do this with my child. We went fishing, you know, we didn't catch anything. It was rainy and all this. And then it says journal entry of the son. Today I got to spend the day with my dad. It was totally awesome and nothing else matters. So. Mm-hmm. Kind of a difference between delight and duty.
Yeah.
You know, and I think God wants us, even as we're talking about this, to have a relationship of delight. Duty is not bad, but that if it's just all that, God made it for us to delight because he's a creator God. He's made the heavens and the earth. And when you look up at a star-filled night or you see the aurora borealis, the northern lights or something, there's something about it that's just like, wow.
We never lose our appetite for beauty, do we?
No.
We can get our fill of food or sex or whatever, but we never lose our appetite for beauty.
Right.
I mean, we can literally sit and look at a mountain range for 9 hours and then still want more.
Yeah, and I mean, like, sometimes a simple flower is beauty. Sometimes, you know, watching an eagle fly, you know, that's beauty. Sometimes just watching little babies. And you're just watching them explore the world for the first time. And you're just looking at them. And it's just like, it's just an incredible thing. And I think at times the world and more so the enemy of our soul wants to take and twist beauty and to make it into something that's not. We have to remember, God is a creator. The devil can't create anything. The one thing that he can do is he can twist things. And a picture of that is wicker furniture. Wicker furniture is just straight things of wood, and then you twist it, you know. And so oftentimes, Bill, as you're talking about beauty, the devil wants to twist what's considered beauty and almost pollute it, you know. And so even speech, which is meant to be good, sometimes gets twisted into something that's not. So think of today. There are words that, you know, we used to use, but now they've kind of been changed where people don't necessarily feel comfortable using those words anymore because the meaning of them have been twisted in ways.
When we look at speech and we evaluate how important words are in our everyday life and what we're saying with our words and what we're not saying with our words, there's a high calling on believers to be very careful with their tongue, because the tongue can be a very destructive force, and it can also be an amazing force for healing and life.
Yeah, it's amazing, not only just our words, but even how we use our words. My wife Tammy will often, well, she'll say to the kids and even to others, sometimes it's not just the words you say, but how you say those words. That really matter.
Mm-hmm.
And we can think through the ways that people use tones and inferences and, you know, you can have a dramatic pause and it can change the complete meaning of what you're talking about. And so that words are really, really important. And so I think we can unpack that a little more.
Yeah, we're definitely going to do that. We're talking with Pastor David Miles today. He is from New Hope, Church. He's the Life Groups and Leader Development Pastor. NewHopeChurchMN.org is the website. And we are talking about how important words are and speech. And we're going to keep down that discussion after a short break. We'll be back in 90 seconds. Welcome back to the show. I'm so glad to be joined in studio by Pastor David Miles. He is a pastor over at New Hope Church right here in New Hope, Minnesota. It's newhopechurchmn.org. You can go look up his good-looking picture and learn more about the church and his work there. We're talking about words today, how important words are, how we can look at a word and maybe just pass it by, and then you might go back years later and realize, boy, was that word important, and I missed it all these years. And that's the power of God's word. It's alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And there's nothing in God's word that is there for no reason.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah, God's word is really powerful, and the fact that he has given us logos, has given us the word, is a really important thing. I guess, you know, Bill and Rebecca, on this whole conversation about speech, one key thing to remember is words count, and we need to make them matter for good and for eternity. And so in our speech, there's just some really dramatic power in them. And I mean, like, if we stop, even as people are driving in their cars right now or sitting in class or things like that, hopefully doing their homework, but sitting, you can think back to some of the heights of your life and the depths of your life. And one of the things that's in there in one shape, way, shape, or form is words.
Boy, is it ever.
And, you know, even just the words spoken of another person. I once, when my family and I, we were living in Ohio, we had a gentleman one day, and he came over, and he and I were talking. And what was really interesting is, as we were talking and grilling some steaks and things like that, this man was 46 years old, and he turned and looked at me and said, "You know, David," he goes, "I've never heard my father tell me that he loves me." And it was just as real of a moment, like, as he sat there looking at me mm-hmm. with these eyes watery. And he said, my grandmother would tell me, and, you know, she would say, "You know, your father loves you." And he was like, "But I never got to hear it from him. And I really wanted to just hear him say those words to me." And so, and working with men and women and families and things like that. And, you know, if anything, I'm an imperfect person, imperfect man, imperfect husband, imperfect father, imperfect pastor. But I've met some really neat men and women, some very accomplished people. And there are a number of people but there have been people that I've met that have never heard their parents say they love them or that they're proud of them. And some have built amazing businesses and things like that. And so my kids can testify that I need prayer. And but one thing that Tammy and I really seek to say our kids regularly: number one, Daddy loves you. Number two, Daddy's proud of you. And number three, Daddy thanks God that you are my son, that you're my daughter. And you know, I'm blessed with some really incredible kids. And that's because of Jesus and their mom. And so the other things that are working on are because of me. But they really are just some really incredible kids. But one thing that, you know, try to say or instill in them is that even when something good happens, like if they get an award or played a recital well or done an athletic event well or made honors list or whatever, I'll stop and I'll say to them, "You know what? Know the thing that I really love about you most, the thing that I'm most proud about, is simply that you're my son, that you're my daughter, and that God loves you and of your relationship with Christ. And that's the most important thing. I love you for you. I'm proud that you've done this. I'm proud that you're using your gifts, talents, and ability to glorify God. But I love you for you, apart from those things that you do." And I think that's important for us to instill those words in our family, in our friends, and those around us.
David, wasn't that powerfully modeled by God when Jesus came out of the waters of baptism and the heavens parted and the dove descended and the voice of God said, "This is my son whom I love, with whom I'm well pleased"?
Yes.
Every son, every person wants to hear that from their father. And if you don't hear that, don't you spend a big portion of the rest of your life looking for it?
You do.
You talk about your friends who are very successful. Maybe they're still trying to win their dad's approval through their success. Maybe now he'll say he's proud of me and he loves me.
Mm-hmm. And there are people who built companies and they've thought to themselves, after I make my first million with my company, they'll be happy. No, after my first 10, after my first 100. So you can read stories of business people. Bill, one really powerful thing about what you said is God's affirmation at Jesus' baptism and actually what happens after that. You know, so Jesus comes up out of the water and, you know, the Father says this, "Hey, everyone, this one right here, this one is my," okay? "He belongs to me." You know, that idea of possession. Mm-hmm. And that gives such a great peace. This, not only is he mine, but he's beloved. And he's my son. And then he just emphasizes all the more, "With whom I am well pleased." Now, Jesus hadn't started his ministry yet. And his father is saying, "I identify you as my son. You belong to me. You are loved, and I'm well pleased with you."
So it wasn't performance-based, was it?
It wasn't performance-based. And so what's beautiful, because this is in Matthew's gospel, that's at the end of chapter 3. You open chapter 4, verse 1, and it says, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, the tempter came to him, and he says, 'If you are the Son of God.'" Now, he's asking that question as is, not like the devil is wondering, like, "Are you the Son of God?" No, it's like, "No, you are the Son." And he said, "If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Now, when he says, "If you're the Son of God," the very first place the devil attacks him is in his identity. The end of the last chapter says, "This is my beloved son." And where's the first place the devil attacks? Our identity.
Wow.
"If you are the Son of God." Well, then, command these stones to become loaves of bread. This is speaking to personal comfort. Mm-hmm. I mean, he'd been out 40 days, 40 nights.
Mm-hmm.
Dude was hungry.
No doubt.
So this is speaking personal comfort. And again, going back to the words of Scripture, he says, "Is it written?" And it's actually in the perfect, so past action with ongoing, "Has it not been written, and it's still in effect to go forward, that man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God?" Then the devil takes him up to a holy city, sets him on the pinnacle of the temple, and he basically says, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down." So he's saying, throw yourself from the top of the pinnacle of the temple, 450 feet, do your best Iron Man, 450 feet, and come floating down to the bottom of the Kidron Valley. And when you do that, everyone's going to be like, "Ah, you're so wonderful." And basically, he's appealing to his popularity. Because this is spoken of in Malachi 3:1, that this would happen, that the person would be at the top of the temple. And he says, "He will command his angels concerning you. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the ground." Jesus again said to him, "It's written, 'You should not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." So the first one is personal comfort, personal popularity. Here he offers personal power and possessions. And he says, "Listen, if you bow down and worship me, all of these things I will give you." Now, there was just one small little caveat to this request. It would have meant that Jesus didn't go to Calvary, which puts us in not just a world of hurt, it puts us in an eternity of hurt.
Mm-hmm.
And yet Jesus responded to him, and he said, "Begone, Satan, for it's written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" And so here's the thing that we have to remember, even in this, the words of the tempter luring him, because he says to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." And an important thing for us to ask, what are the all these things that he dangles in front of each of us? What are the all the things that he says, "If here's all these things I'll give you, you have to worship my world
mm-hmm.
and follow my ways instead of following Christ in his ways.
I'm impressed as well, David, when Jesus is being confronted by Satan, that he responds with his thinking first, really not his feelings, because his feelings would be, boy, am I starved and I wouldn't mind some hot bread.
Yes.
He's responding to his thinking by starting with, it is written. So he's got the Word of God right in his mind, and it comes out first before anything, before any emotion, right?
Right. And I think this is a key part of God putting us in community with one another. You know, even in my work with life groups, you know, God has made us to live in community. The idea of this individualism that we have is a fairly new radical thing that's been since the Enlightenment and mm-hmm. Renaissance period in the West. But we were made for community with one another. And I think that's the importance of ongoing discipleship. It's not just like, hey, at Bible camp, I accepted Christ. No, this is the process of discipleship. And discipleship, or more importantly, followership, it's not for like the Navy SEALs Christian. No, it's called for all of us to be disciplers, learners, followers of Jesus. And so when your pastor or your leaders of church are talking about plugging in and growing in Christ, it's for the well-being of your soul. It's for the glory of God. It's for the flourishing of you, your family, and those around you. And so we're called to this relationship of opening God's word. Jesus said, you know, man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. I remember one of the guys that was in Fellowship of Christian Athletes when I was in college. He and I used to, we laugh and say these kind of different sayings, and we came up with this one, and it was like, eat your bread or you'll be dead. You know, that you need to eat. You need to have sustenance in your body. And in the same way, we need God's word in us in order to live, to walk, to know God's love letter to us and giving us basic instructions before leaving earth, as some people have said.
Mm-hmm. I'm going to take a little break, as much as I don't want to. David Miles is my guest in studio. He is from New Hope Church. And we'll take a short break and be right back with Pastor David Miles in just a minute. Welcome back to the show. I'm so glad I've got Pastor David Miles in our studio, and he is a pastor at New Hope Church, and he also is an adjunct professor of biblical and systematic theology right here at the University of Northwestern. So just wanted to add that as well. So, David, I'm still back in Matthew chapter 4 when Jesus is tested in the wilderness, and it is interesting because Satan says, "And all this I will give you if you bow down and worship me." I wonder what I'm holding on to or what I'm aspiring to that is not worshiping him and him alone. I mean, is it career? Is it materialism? Is it what? You know, there's lots of idols in the world that you can be distracted by. And I was wondering if there's any application there, or is that too far-fetched?
No, it's not. Do you mind if I add one verse
to
that?
Please. Yeah.
Okay. So here, maybe if we come at it this way. So in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, it says, "And they have conquered him," the devil, in this passage, "by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony." And so I think we've talked about this before, that if we have the blood of Christ, we have a testimony. And oftentimes for believers, if you have a testimony, it's because of what Jesus has done and God is doing in your life. But the interesting thing about that verse there is that, "And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony," there's a comma there, not a period. And after the comma, it says, "For they love not their lives even unto death." And that's part of the overcoming part, is not loving our lives unto death. Now, many of us, most of us that are listening to this, may not lose our physical lives for our faith in Christ. And you know, I can tell you it's very humbling to and sobering to at one point be training pastors in another part of the world, and pastors that are serving and leaders in a church, and then later to hear of an uprising where those same pastors that you trained were killed. Mm. That's less of a reality for us. But what does it mean that we not love our lives unto death? Death of reputation, death of opportunity, death of quote-unquote being in an in-group. You know, as a friend of mine who works in corporate said, his stand for his faith in Christ sometimes is caused to not being invited to certain meetings, being included in certain cohorts that are the up-and-coming people, because he's that guy who loves Jesus and doesn't want to do the after-hours thing,
mm-hmm.
you know. Or this person making a stand for Jesus, it makes them feel like, you know, their friends begin to shun them. Or saying, look, I'm going to operate in this integral way. No, I'm an accountant. No, we're not cooking the books. You know, we're going to be truthful in this audit. And dying to whatever this world is going to offer, and even the glory that the world gives you. You know, I've had the privilege of working both in marketplace ministry and in vocational ministry, and feeling the pressure of both, and working in a situation one time in a strategic group in Chicago. And for the glory of what was happening in this emerging market, there were people who were doing things that were not above the board. And I was called in to be on this team. And we ended up finding out a number of different things that at that time were being overlooked because they were hitting these huge sales goals and getting all these great bonuses and things like that. And I came in, I'm like, we're not doing that. And I remember sitting down with the team and just saying, look, at the end of the day, if I cannot know that I've done right by God, or look my wife in the eye and know that I've done right by God, I said, it doesn't matter. You know, I said, it doesn't matter. And I said, if you stick me in a board meeting at Bank of America in downtown, and I said, if you lie in this situation, I will call you out. And I said, we're not going to do that. And so, but with that, I think people sometimes are afraid of dying to the glory and the things that this world give. And we do, but we're called to be followers of him. It's as our youth ministry pastor, John Kimmel said, you know, just a reminder that Jesus is Savior and Lord, that they're both. And so, so I'm not sure if that unpacks a little bit more, Bill, of what you're thinking, or
it does. It helps a lot, and I just got swept away in listening to your answer. So I'm not surprised I don't have another question all queued up for you. But I've been thinking a lot lately about some of the things that I hear Christians struggling with, and they are dealing with probably not properly understanding God's grace, because they always feel like they're at the risk of losing God, like somehow God might turn his face on them. And I just had this conversation this week with somebody, and he's feeling, because of the way he was brought up and there was abandonment in his life, that all of a sudden now that could be a reality in his walk with God. And I hear that more often than I would like to hear, that people are feeling that God could just say, I'm kind of done with you, and it breaks my heart.
Yeah. If we get like really real about that,
mm-hmm.
you know, at some point in our lives, we all will feel that way. There may come a situation that pops up, and, you know, for some, it might have just been, you know, 2 minutes ago before you turned on your car and the radio came on. And it's the thought that God, that we're going to do something so horrible that God is going to leave us. And sharing the gospel with people, what's been interesting in many of the last times that I've shared the gospel with people, that after we walk through like Romans 6:23 and draw out a bridge diagram and ask, have you ever seen this? And people are like, no.
Hmm.
The interesting argument becomes, and literally this, I've had people like disagree strongly with me, is that gospel can't be for me. You know, and they're like, no, Pastor David, you don't understand what I've done. You don't understand who I am. That can't be for me. And if that comes up, and sometimes even it doesn't, there's something that I like to say, that in Christ, We are fully known, fully loved, with no fear of rejection.
Mm-hmm.
Fully known that God knows us better than we know ourselves, and knowing us better than we know ourselves, and Him knowing us completely, He fully loves us. Because what do we often say, Rebecca? We'll say, hey, you know, if you got to know me, then you wouldn't love me. But God fully knows us. And knowing everything that He knows about us, even that we don't know, He fully loves us. And He fully loves all the things that we don't know about us. And because of that, there's no fear of rejection. And we're talking about words here today. Mm-hmm. And so one of the most grammatically strong sentences in Scripture is actually in Hebrews 13. In Hebrews 13:5, it says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have had, for He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we read that, but this is actually the construction. It's called a subjunctive may. It's the strongest form of negation. So it literally reads like this: I will never, no, not ever leave you, nor never, no, not ever forsake you. That's how it reads in the ancient language. So that strong.
He wants us to be sure.
Yeah, He does.
Say that one more time, David, because everyone who just heard that are scrambling to wish they could hear it again.
So He's literally saying in 13:5 that I will never, no, not ever leave you, nor never, no, not ever forsake you.
Oh, I love that.
That's like the parent who really gets down and puts the child's face in their hand and looks intently and is like, I love you. Mm-hmm. And because God is perfect, even when we as parents mess up, He's the perfect parent who doesn't. You know, and so He talks about a steadfast love. And it's back to what you said, Bill, too. I mean, but there's that emotive gut feeling,
mm-hmm.
you know. And even the things that we're talking about today, you know, I like to say, don't let the six letters in front of my first name fool you. Pastor David needs prayer, needs Jesus, has issues. And mm-hmm. even this morning, I was having this conversation. Like, I was having a real conversation. Like, God, I'm bothered about this, you know, or kind of, what are you thinking, or where are you at on this? And so that's the beauty of God's word, that even as we talk about this right now, right present times, God is feeding me and He's encouraging me and reminding me earlier in our Psalm 42 and 43 that there's moments where you're like, God, I thirst for you. I want to know you. And God, people are coming against me saying, where is your God? And, you know, Christians are crazy believing in this, and or you're feeling that things are not quite adding up, and then having to stop and say, oh, my soul, why are you downcast? Don't hope in the circumstance. Don't even hope in your own strength. Hope in God, and God who's our salvation and our God, that personal pronoun, my God, my salvation. But then still talking and going back down and saying, coming back up and saying, you know, why am I downcast? And that kind of that ebb and flow of life. Tammy and I had an elder that we knew in Ohio whose son came home from soccer practice 12 days before his 12th birthday. He was a friend of our son's, and both his lungs collapsed and died right on the recliner right in front of him and his other two kids. And it was a congenital thing. Didn't find it, didn't know it was happening.
Mm.
But I remember one time he was giving a message, and he said this, and he said, you know, life wouldn't be so difficult if we didn't expect it to be so easy. And we are losing that greatest generation, you know, a number of those incredible prayer warriors. And Bill, as a pause, there's a part of my heart that's concerned because there's all these incredible prayer lights. I mean, people who grew up in deep difficulty, the Great Depression and stuff, and pray, like they pray. And a number of them are going home. And God help us, and God stir a deeper passion and commitment and devotion to prayer that we need. But that's a generation of people that they experienced things. They went through some hard things and still hung on to God. And people went through the civil rights movement and being abused, and they still trusted in God.
Yeah, I've always said I've always wanted the character that my grandmother had. I'm just not sure I want to go through the difficulties to get it.
Yeah.
That she went through.
Yeah.
You know, she would go to church on Sunday to worship the God that would one day take her out of this life into his eternal kingdom. And there was a lot of difficulties and suffering in her life, but boy, was she brave and courageous and would always, you know, continue to give God the praise and glory for every day. All right, let me take a little break. Pastor David Miles is my guest in studio. We've got a little bit of time left with him, so we'll be back in 90 seconds. Welcome back to the show. I'm with Pastor David Miles. He is a pastor of Life Groups and Leadership Development at New Hope Church. He's also an adjunct professor of Biblical and Systematic Theology here at the University of Northwestern. So if you're one of the lucky students that gets to come and be a part of his class, I'm jealous. So, David, I know the expression, speak the truth in love, is used quite often. Can we talk about what that means? And do we misunderstand this, or do we misuse it? And finding that balance between truth and love, how do we do that?
Yeah, you know, one of the things that I love, we at New Hope, we've been in a series this last year in the book of Ephesians. And so that passage in Ephesians 4, I love how Matthew St. John, our senior pastor, put it. He's like truthing it in love, mm-hmm. truthing in love,
mm-hmm.
that participle of ongoing truthing in love, and that's in the whole of life, you know. So sometimes people are like, I'm just speaking the truth in love, and they're emphasizing more the truth part,
right?
You know, than the love part. And then some people are like, I'm kind of speaking the truth in love and not actually telling the whole truth, wanting to kind of maintain a peace, you know, a peacekeeping versus biblical peacemaking,
mm-hmm.
but peacekeeping, so they feel like I'm not going to tell this person the whole truth, and you know they're feeling like I'm just being loving. Where maybe sometimes if we ask the Spirit of God to search us, sometimes it's self-preservation, and it's like we don't necessarily like how we're going to feel if we're really honest about this. And you know, that's another thing that I love. The other day in a creative team meeting, Matthew St. John said something, just some really cool things about life that were important for him. And he said three A's. He said authenticity, accountability, living in accountability, and availability. You know, but those first two, about being authentic and of being accountable to other people. And then the other part of just being available to God, you know. This is a credible brother. He is. I mean, like, I know we have fun together, but it's really a joy for us and our team to have Matthew as our senior pastor. He's mm-hmm. a really neat brother.
So is the truth and love balance, is that something as believers we should be praying about doing well? Or do we just trust the Holy Spirit will lead us? Or when you talk about self-preservation, I can also see how you want to be loving to someone. You don't want to hurt their feelings. You don't want them to not like you. So you might not tell 100% of the truth in effort to do that, and of course that is not productive at all. But you know, in the moment you might go, "How do I find those two and find a sweet spot?"
Well, besides speaking the truth in love, you know, we have John chapter 1 when it speaks about Jesus, and when it says in verse 14 of chapter 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So Jesus incarnated, and we're called to walk. There's only one incarnation, but he calls us to follow him, you know, and to live. And it says this, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And same thing with speaking the truth and love. Both are needed. Sometimes having a conversation with people can be difficult. And I think it's important. Scripture talks about us searching our heart, you know, knowing what's going on, praying. I mean, like if you're walking into a situation and you're going to bludgeon someone and you're not walking in with tears and deep
Great
concern
yes.
for someone, that's huge.
Yeah.
And I can say in my life that I've been a part of church discipline moments and church discipline leading to the goal of restoration, restoring. There's a lot of tears. There's a lot of pleading in that.
Mm-hmm.
And there's, you know, there's never been like a woohoo, we get to do church discipline. you know.
Yeah.
So and you love the people involved. The truth and love part as well, Bill, sometimes in talking or counseling or speaking with people or even preaching, something that that I've often said is that I love you too much to play games with you.
Mm-hmm.
And I love you too much not to be truthful with you about this. You know, and it's letting a person know that I love you enough to go to this place. And in some very close relationships where I have been asked to kind of give some feedback, I remember saying to one of my friends who asked my opinion on something, and I asked him, do you really want to know? And he was like, yes. And I said, listen, I said, seeing that you're saying that, I'm willing to be truthful with this, even if you never talk to me again this side of heaven. But if you follow Christ and his wisdom on this and you honor him, even if you never talk to me this side of heaven, I can live with that. Do I want that? No. But it's like saying, I love you enough to be truthful, you know, even with you being mad and saying, I don't want to talk to you again.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, having people in your life, as my Jewish mentor, Jan Moskowitz, used to say, David, in leadership and other things, as a person goes up in those things, the more difficult it is to find people who will tell them the truth about themselves.
Not surprised. All right, David, we have our time left. I'd love to get your thoughts on the Day of Salvation message that we chatted about. I think it comes out of 2 Corinthians 6. We started the off-air conversation about that, and I would love to include that in today's discussion.
I guess even at New Hope Church, as you know, we're a community that's committed to being a Christ-centered community of all people moving towards Jesus and taking others with us. You know, part of the why in that is 2 Corinthians 5:14. It says, for the love of Christ controls us. The NIV says compels us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who might live no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. And that kicks off this beautiful passage, because Paul then goes on to say, we don't regard people from a human point of view. He's like, you know what, I used to look at people and I just kind of thought they were human. And he said, and I thought that way even about Jesus. And then he says, but those who are in Christ are a new creation. It's the realization that anywhere in the world, there's followers of Jesus. And the clear understanding that a follower of Jesus in Venezuela or Norway or Kenya or India, for us as believers, that person is more our brother and sister than your unsaved family member. And yes, blood is thicker than water, but Jesus' blood is the thickest of all. And that trumps all things. But what's cool about this passage that you're asking about the day of the Lord is that this passage in verse 17, we see it talk about how we become a new creation and we're reconciled to God. It goes on to explain how we're reconciled to each other in verse 17. And it goes on to say that we become ambassadors to the world around us in verse 20. And so there's these things that we become. But it's interesting. You get to verse 21. It says, for our sakes, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And I remember one time just looking at this passage, I'm like, well, we become these things. Wait a minute. In this passage, we might become. And that's a subjunctive, that we might become. And I'm like, what in the world? Why is it that we might become? Well, the beauty of God's word is the very next verse, chapter 6, verse 1. It tells us why. Working together with him, Christ, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Paul's saying, don't receive God's grace in vain, that God's grace has been given and poured out and demonstrated in Christ. And then verse 2, he says, for he says, in a favorable time I've listened to you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the time, favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And so he's literally saying that we might become the righteous of God, and it's a might because we might be inclined to not receive God's grace, but to receive it in vain. For a person to say, you know what, this is really good for the children and for the elderly people and, you know, for my one cousin, but it's not for me. And God's like, no, this is for you. you're part of the all who have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And Pastor David likes to say, my definition of all is all means all, and that's all that all means. And so if you're breathing and you're listening to this right now, you're part of the all. And so we all need to receive God's grace, his salvation through his son, to receive that gift, to ask Christ to be in charge of our lives. And so the really cool thing about this, Bill, is this gospel is ridiculous. And even you who are listening right now, God's gospel is really ridiculous. This is your moment of grace. There's a slight bad news about that, because as you're listening right now, God is making known to you the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God sent his only son into the world to die for sinful men, which is you and I, and that in receiving God's gift of forgiveness, not through good works, not through church attendance, but receiving the fact that Jesus died for our sins alone to pay the penalty of our sins, and asking Christ to come in and to do the great exchange, his life, love, and righteousness in replace of our sinfulness and death.
Mm-hmm.
And receiving that and saying, God, I belong to you wholeheartedly. You're the only kingdom. You're the only all of these that I will follow for my life, because you're the only one. And so in receiving that, and so that's the gift that's given. That, and you hearing that, today's your day of salvation.
Can we pray for those people who are just hearing that now?
Yes.
Would you please do that, David?
Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you so much for this gift of grace that you've given in Jesus Christ. Lord, that even though we are sinners, the Bible says that God demonstrates his love for us, that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. And God, I pray that whoever's listening right now, through whatever it is that they're going through, you know them, you know their story, you care about their story, and you allowed in time and history for your son to enter into this world, to live a perfect life, to die a perfect death, and to be raised from the dead to new life, to eternal life, that you would give that gift, that that gift would be given to us through your son. So I pray, if you're driving and you don't know Jesus Christ, that you would say, Lord, I want to know you. Will you come into my life? Will you forgive my sins? Will you make me the type of person that you want me to be? And we pray these things in the powerful, matchless name of Jesus. Amen.
David, thank you so much for spending time with us. I know the listeners, along with Rebecca and myself, just love having you here. So thank you so much.
Thanks, Bill. Thank you, Rebecca. Always a joy to be with you guys.
Pastor David Miles has been my guest. He's at New Hope Church. He's also an adjunct professor of biblical and systematic theology here at the University of Northwestern. And you spell Miles with a Y, M-Y-L-E-S. All right, we've got hour two coming up. I'm looking forward to talking to Senator Tom Cotton. He's written a book called Sacred Duty, A Soldier's Tour at Arlington National Cemetery. I love talking to senators. Take a short break and be back in just a minute. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.